reading today comes from Luke 16, 14 through 31, on page 79 in the Pew Bible in the New Testament. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this, and they ridiculed him. So he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is prized by human beings is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were in effect until John came. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and everyone tries to enter it by force. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to be dropped. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to, you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us.' He said, 'Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he might warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them.' He said, 'No, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
In Luke 16, we find one of the most unusual and difficult parables that Jesus tells in the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Both stories in Luke 16, the one we looked at last week, are unique to Luke, and they're not found in any of the other Gospels. The parable of the dishonest manager in the first part of the chapter is unusual because it seems like Jesus is commending the manager who was dishonest. But that parable really tells us about the proper use of money. And last week, as I talked about, in my 3.5 years here, I realized I'd never really done a message talking about money. Well, today's parable in Lazarus brings us face to face with kind of the unpopular issues of heaven and hell, but this parable really ultimately is about the abuse of money. So let's first deal with kind of the elephant in the room this morning, the topic of hell. Now, the church for many centuries, from the earliest times, from the early Middle Ages right up into the 19th century, talked a lot about hell and the judgment of God. And oftentimes the church used as a motivation a kind of fear-based that in many ways I don't think really reflects the heart of the gospel. If you read the gospels, you have to realize that how Jesus interacted with people, the compassion, the mercy he showed toward people is a reflective basically of a motivation of love, of kindness, of grace, of compassion. The core of the gospel is about God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were sinners imperfect, Christ died for us. We could go on and on quoting scripture, both the Old Testament and New Testament, talking about the heart of God for us is fundamentally one of love. But in today's world, we've gone to the opposite extreme. We've forgotten that God is also a just and holy God. Now, if something happens to us, a crime is committed against us, or our family member or a friend of ours, rape, serial murder, whatever it is, we want justice. And why is it that we want justice? We want justice because we have been created in the image of God. And God is loving and gracious, but God is also just and holy. And so it's part of who he is. And sometimes today we tend to forget that. So in our world today, we think that a loving God means that God will never judge anyone. A loving God means that you have to accept the person for whoever they are, for whatever they do, no matter what they do. We expect somehow that a loving God today would never, ever condemn someone to hell for eternity. But this morning, we have kind of a direct encounter with Jesus. And this is one of the few places where he really does it, where he is talking about heaven and hell. So how do we reconcile that with the notion of God's love? Well, let me first define some terms. In the Old Testament, we have this word, it uses the word term Sheol. And that refers to the place of the dead, or the place of the departed soul or spirits. And the theology is this: the physical body of a person after death is buried in the earth. But the soul or the spirit goes to Sheol. And the New Testament term for Sheol is Hades that we have in our text today. And what the scriptures make clear is that Hades or Sheol is a temporary place where souls go awaiting the return of Christ in a final resurrection for judgment. Now, our text uses the term Abraham's side. Abraham's side is always used to refer to heaven. The souls of the people God accepts goes directly into the presence of God, the part of Hades called heaven, paradise, or Abraham's side. The souls of folks who are to be judged go to the part of Hades that we call hell. Hell is the absence of God or any kind of good. Now think about the world. You know, there was a movie that came out, I think, in 2013 or 15 called The Purge. And in The Purge, there was this thing that crime was down in America because for one 12-hour period every year, you could do whatever you wanted. No crime was illegal. Okay? Now think, what would that be like to live in a world where anybody could do whatever they wanted to do with no punishment, no justice, no nothing else? That would be hell. That would be a living hell. And it's the absence of any good. Well, biblically, hell is the absence of the presence of God or any kind of good. Now, there are many parts of Scripture that we're not supposed to interpret literally. Whenever the Bible talks about heaven or hell, they use all kinds of descriptive imagery, and we have to recognize that we're not to take that imagery literally. The images of flame or fire or dipping the finger of the water to cool the tongue and other kind of images found in scriptures are not literal descriptions. Scripture is seeking to display the horror of hell, of living in a place where there is no good, where God is not present. One is not simply being burned in the eternal flame of hell forever. It's not a literal description. It's a description of hell that says, you don't want to be there. So what does this passage tell us about heaven and hell? It really tells us three things. It gives us three things. It says, first, there is no bridge between heaven and hell. One cannot cross between heaven and hell after death. As Jesus tells the story, Abraham says this, child, remember, between you and us is a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so. And no one can cross from there to us. There's a chasm that can't be crossed. Second, the choices made in life determine our final destination. You see, the decisions we make in life determine our eternal future. How the rich man and Lazarus lived their lives and lives determine ultimately their final destiny. There's no decisions that can be made afterwards. All the decisions that pertain to eternal destiny are made in this life, nowhere else. The third thing our text tells us is that God doesn't change His mind. There is a judgment, and His judgment is final. God knows the truth about everyone. He knows our hearts. He just doesn't look at the surface as men or people do. He knows truly what our heart and life is about, and His judgment is always right. As God said to Samuel as he was looking for a new king of Israel, He says, "The Lord doesn't make decisions the way you do. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at a person's thoughts and intentions. He knows who we really are. That's how He makes His judgments. His judgments are true." So still the question remains, how does a loving God condemn someone to hell for all eternity? When I hear those questions, two thoughts come to mind. First, God is a just God. And as I said before, when we or a member of our family or someone that we know experiences a wrong, we want justice. We want that person to pay for their crimes. As I said, we're created in the image of God. God is a just God. We have an innate sense of what is right and wrong of justice in our own lives. So we want justice to prevail in this world. Well, the thing we have to realize is hell is the place where God reverses the injustices of this world. Hell is the place where God reverses the injustices of this world. Again, listen to what Abraham says to the rich man. He says, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner of evil things. But now he is as comforted, and you are in agony." And so what Scripture teaches all the way through is ultimately everyone has to pay for their wrongdoing. There's no exceptions. We all have to pay. God's standard, whether we like it or not, is perfection, because He is perfect. None of us meet those standards, so we're all guilty before God. So God, in His graciousness, in His love, because that is really the heart of the gospel, is that He sent His Son Jesus into the world so that we would know who He is, and we could understand that through Him and His death on the cross, we are all forgiven. That is His gift. And I would say this to you, that we would not want to worship a loving God if He was not just. Would you want to go to heaven if He welcomed into heaven the Hitlers, the Bin Ladens, the mass serial killers, and made no distinction between them and Mother Teresa or someone else? Heaven would be a totally unjust place. So we have to realize that we want justice. Heaven is the place where the injustices of this world are taken care of and addressed. And if God was not a just place and He was not doing that, heaven would be a joke. None of us would want to go to heaven because it would be no different than this earth, this place. The second thing that we need to consider is that in many ways God doesn't condemn anyone to hell. Each person makes their own choice for themselves by the decisions they make in this life. So if one chooses to live their lives apart from the truth of the gospel, totally ignoring God, God simply respects that person's choice for all eternity. It's like God is saying, if you don't want to follow me and listen to me in this life, that's your choice. I can't do anything about that. And I'm going to respect your choice for all eternity. I'm giving you exactly what you have chosen to live your life by in this life for all eternity. So the second thing is the place basically reserved for those who reject God's truth of their own volition. And so we see that clearly in the scripture today. Jesus is saying to the religious leaders in this section, He talks about how they love money, and speaking through Abraham, Jesus says, if you do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced even if someone should rise from the dead. So what Jesus is saying in this parable is, look, the truth about God is seen. Scripture tells it's seen in the creation of the world, that there's order, that there's a creator. The truth about Scripture is seen in Moses and the prophets and the law. The truth about Scripture and who God is seen in the person and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if a person rejects that, they've had every opportunity to see it. And ultimately, God is the one who knows what choice everyone makes. I don't judge. None of us judge because none of us can see the heart. And so we always have to leave that in God's hands because He's the one who makes the true judgments. He's the one who knows who we are and aren't. Now, I don't believe that God desires us to spend a lot of time focusing on hell because I don't think that's the heart of the gospel. His motivation in the gospel is let His love, grace, and mercy forgive us. But I do believe that we need to be aware of its reality and the implications of its existence, especially as we consider the importance of the church's mission to reach the unchurched in following Jesus. Instead, our focus should be on God's love and grace and mercy. That is the gospel we should be preaching, and we demonstrate that. That was what's demonstrated in the life of Jesus, and that's what we are to demonstrate as we love God, as we love people, as we serve God, as we serve people in the community. So our appeal to people is not one of judgment and fear. It's one appeal of love and God's grace with the desire that we would spare all from the judgment of God. That's God's desire Himself. But what we have to realize really is, having talked about that, that these verses really are about money, or what I would call the abuses of money. And so just like last week's parable about the dishonest manager. Now, if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go online and listen to last week's message because it really sets the stage for what Jesus is talking about here today in this parable. And in that parable last week, Jesus talked about the proper use of money. He wasn't really commending the manager for dishonesty. Rather, He was commending the manager for his shrewdness and how he used the money that were owed to the estate in order to ensure that he would have a job when he was fired by his boss. And so that parable last week tells us basically that, asking us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, how shrewd are we in using our money? Are we as shrewd as that manager? And basically what Jesus was teaching is that we should be using our money and possessions in a way that reflects His eternal purposes. So are we intentional? Are we planning? Are we as shrewd in using our money for His eternal purposes? Now, I think Scripture spells out three reasons for how we're to use our money. Obviously, the money we earn, we provide for to take care of our families. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Well, that's what they prayed back then because they were dependent on agriculture and farm for living. Today, the equivalent prayer might be, today, give us a job so that we can earn the money in order to take care of our family. That would be kind of the equivalent. But then we should also be plan and intentionally be generous with our money and possessions to help the poor and disadvantaged and to further the spread of the gospel so that people will come to know Jesus. That applies both to us as individuals and to churches as a whole. So there are three primary purposes: to care for our family, to generously care for the poor and disadvantaged with our time, money, and possessions, and to generously support the spread of the gospel to the unchurched and to serve in our community and around the world. So after Jesus had talked to the disciples about the proper use of money, the religious leaders heard Him talking about that. They were grumbling, and they heard what Jesus said, and they completely mocked and laughed at Jesus because Luke tells us they were lovers of money. So in response to what they were doing, Jesus comes back and says, "You are those who justify yourself in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is prized by human beings is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, when Scripture uses the term abomination, pay attention. Because an abomination means it is completely detestable to God. It is completely detestable, completely profane. It's the strongest possible condemnation that the Bible could use or say about something, that it's an abomination. So what Jesus is saying to the religious leaders who were lovers of money is saying he's condemning them for their love of money and the way they abuse its use. The whole focus for them is the accumulation of wealth. Quite possibly they were misusing the funds that people brought to the temple. We don't know, but I think there's an implication of that. They were wealthier than most people. They made a great show of putting money into the offering. If you remember the parable Jesus tells about the widow who put 2 copper coins in, and the religious leader comes and makes a big show of opening up the wallet and putting, you know, the $50 bill on the plate. And Jesus says, well, who gave? The widow who gave out of her poverty. And the religious leaders, what did he do? He just gave out of his excess. It didn't cost him anything. He was doing it for show. Trying to... So basically, Jesus was saying that the religious leaders were worshiping money. They had made an idol out of money and had completely rejected the teaching of Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament. And then Jesus goes on in the beginning verses and basically saying, look, since John, the kingdom of God is coming and I'm preaching the presence of God on earth, and Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, he alone has the ability to rightly interpret the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, he says, I've come to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures, the law completely. I didn't do away with it. I've come to fulfill it. And as the Son of God, I am also the one who rightly interprets it the right way. And the religious leaders had completely misinterpreted it. So there's an interesting phrase that comes up in verse 16 that is very confusing and hard to understand. Listen to the verse that was read earlier. The law and the prophets were in effect until John came. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and everyone tries to enter it by force. Now, the underlined phrase, enter it by force. It sounds like Jesus is saying that when in hearing the good news, everybody's trying to force their way into the kingdom of God, which doesn't make a lot of sense considering that Jesus elsewhere says that, you know, the road is narrow. Few people seek to walk down the road. And so there's another way to interpret it, and they see that as passive, and the message really catches the flow of it and the translation of it. And it goes like this. God's law and the prophets climaxed in John. Now it's all about the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, I'm the one proclaiming the kingdom of God. And it says, the glad news and compelling invitation to every man and woman to come and be a part of the kingdom. And what Jesus is spelling out there and really saying is, look, when the kingdom of is preached, everyone is urged to come and respond to the word of God and to enter into the kingdom and to experience the life and joy and love of God as they enter into that kingdom. So Jesus goes on and he tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus to make a point to the religious leaders there, to the problems and misconceptions when one loves money more than God. And so the first misconception that he corrects is this. Money is seen as a sign of blessing from God. Money is seen as a sign of blessing from God. You see, that was a very prevalent thought in the Old Testament. And it was a very prevalent thought in Jesus' day. It was thought that if you were wealthy, then God must have really be blessing your life. And conversely, if you were poor, you were considered to be judged by God, that God wasn't blessing you, but you were experiencing his judgment. Well, the rich man, he saw himself as totally blessed by God. He saw him basked in all his material prosperity. He wore the purple outer garments, which were only very expensive and, you know, and only the wealthier royalty could afford them. It was the ultimate conspicuous consumption. You know, it was like the person that says, well, I've got money, so I'm going to buy the best car. I'm going to buy the best clothes. I'm going to go shop in the best shops. Everybody's going to know that I'm somebody. And then it says also that he wore the finest undergarments, a finely spun Egyptian cotton. And it goes on, it says he lived in a grand home that had walls around it and it was a gated community and one could only enter by invitation. The rich man controlled his world. He perceived them to be blessed by God. Conversely, Lazarus, the poor beggar, who day by day at the gate of the rich man's house begging for scraps on the table of the rich man. And in all reality, the rich man probably fed his table scraps to his dogs. And if there was anything left over, maybe he shared them with Lazarus by the gate. His clothing was old and torn. He was dirty, had sores all over his body. The ultimate indignity that the dogs, probably the dogs of the rich man, would lick his sores. Now, to be associated with a dog in Jesus' day was to be assigned to a very low status. Dogs have very low status to this day still in the Middle East. And so the rich man would look at Lazarus with contempt as one who obviously had been abandoned and cursed by God. So when Jesus is telling the parable, what does he do? Death reverses their fortunes in the afterlife. And the notion that wealth is a sign of God's blessing is completely blown out of the water. The rich man is judged by God, and Lazarus, the poor man, received God's blessing for eternity. Now, Lazarus is the only person who's ever named in a parable of Jesus. And literally, his name means God is my help. So Jesus is emphatically saying that Lazarus has God's blessing, and not that anonymous, no-name rich man. There's been a very direct comparison here when he says that, and he does that. And so he's saying, you can be wealthy and you can love God, or you can be wealthy and be judged by God. It doesn't matter what your financial status is. The same is true with the poor. The amount of money you have says nothing about your relationship to God. You can be poor and judged by God. You can be poor and not judged by God. It depends on how you respond to God's truth and who He is. And it's, in many ways, it's really not so different today, is it? You know, in the church, there are those who preach the prosperity gospel, and in an overly simplistic way, that just simply means that if you're really following God and God is blessing you, you're going to be healthy and wealthy. So if you're wealthy, you're blessed by God. And even society. Don't people who are wealthy, even apart from the church, kind of think, well, I'm really blessed in life, and maybe they often look down on those who are poor. And oftentimes, don't we who are relatively well off look down on the poor and think, well, if they just get life together and get off their duff and work hard, they wouldn't be poor. Anybody ever thought that? Or perhaps don't we sometimes grumble when we're home and we're comfortable and well-fed and sometimes maybe be grumble about government assistance to the poor? Why don't they get off their duff? Why should the government take care of them? We're kind of thinking the same way at point, like the rich man did in this parable. Often there is the same kind of contempt for the poor today that there was in Jesus' day. And what we have to realize is money is not necessarily a sign of God's blessing. Second point, the love of money and the abuse of money this parable is teaching us is really a rejection of God's truth. The love of money and the abuse of money is really a rejection of God's truth. Jesus is specifically telling this parable in response to the observation in Luke that the religious leaders were lovers of money. You see, the love of money, what is it? It's the ultimate declaration of self-sufficiency and independence. I have my own money. I have earned my own way. I don't need God. Money is all I need. I will be happy. I'll have opportunities to do what I want. I can provide for my families. I've worked hard. I've earned it. I've done this myself. I am totally self-sufficient. I don't need God. In fact, I've worked so hard. Now I'm going to sit back and enjoy the good life. And the more money I have in life, the better my life will be, the more things I can enjoy. And isn't that what most of our advertising on our TV is telling us today? Think about it. If I have this product, I'll be happy. Have you ever watched the advertisement for perfumes, ladies' perfumes and men's colognes? You've seen them on TV. They are unreal. But what are they doing? They are appealing to our greed and self-indulgence. And they're appealing to the myth that if I have these products, my life will be full and I will be happy. Rather than recognizing ultimate happiness, ultimate joy is found in a relationship to God. And so they're saying, I don't need God for that. I just need these things. And so the love of money usually leads to the abuse of money. Not all the time, but oftentimes, many times it leads to the abuse of money. Money can be abused in many ways. Obviously, it can lead to dishonesty, cheating, and stealing, and those kinds of things. But this parable is suggesting that money is abused when we don't embrace God's purposes for how we use it that we talked about last week. See, that's why I would encourage, if you weren't here, to go back and listen to last week's message on the website. You see, the rich man could have easily fed Lazarus. The rich man easily could have perhaps helped him found a job so he could earn his own money. It wouldn't have cost him anything in terms of any real impact on his life. And then there would have been no need for Jesus to tell the parable. The abuse of money in God's economy happens when we don't embrace God's perspective on money and stewardship. If we don't seek ways to intentionally help and serve the disadvantaged in life, if we don't seek the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God by supporting the local church, overseas missions, or other ministries like Pregnancy Care Center or Living Waters, we're abusing our money and resources. But the same also applies to churches and how they use their money they're entrusted with. Is it used for God's purposes, or is it just used to meet their own needs and own desires? Are they using their funds and resources to God's eternal purposes? The rich man, after his death, realizes his mistake. You know, he sees it. Oh, man, did I blow it? And so he realizes his approach to life was all wrong, and he wants God to be merciful for him. But the problem is, as we said earlier, is that he made decisions in life. It was too late for him. He loved money more than God. He refused to help others in life. So Abraham says, it's too late. You had your chance in life and you blew it. So he asks Abraham to send someone from the dead to his five brothers to warn them, because his five brothers obviously were probably pretty wealthy and were living the same way that he was. But Abraham says that won't help. Why? Because Jesus is saying that the scriptures are very clear about real life is found and how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to use our finances. In fact, God sent his son who would die on the cross and rise from the dead as a testimony that the scriptures are true and clear and evident. But people won't heed that witness because they don't want to see it. They want to make their own choices, and so they reject God's truth again. So Abraham says to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And so, in a sense, Jesus is saying to us today, that if we won't listen to the Word of God, the Old Testament, the New Testament, if we won't look at the person of Jesus and who he is and how he lived, the fact that he rose from the dead, unlike any other religious person ever in the face of the earth, never to die again, we're choosing to reject God's truth. So in all of this, Jesus is saying that money gets to the heart of who we are as a people. How we view it, how we use it, how we pursue it represents what we value most in life. That's why Jesus talked about money and stewardship in his parables more than any other subject. He's saying, where's our heart? Has it truly been shaped by God's values? Are we willing to let God shape our values on this subject in the future? You know, last week I shared how I have struggled in this area, how long it's taken me to come to understand this. And you know what? In the gospel, there's no shame in admitting that. Because you see, God is a forgiving God. And he doesn't look at us and say what we've done in the past, because by his grace, we're forgiven for what we've done in the past. He looks at who we are now and where we're willing to move, what we're willing to do now. And the gospel says it's never too late to change our approach to God, to how we use our resources. It doesn't matter whether we're 15, 25, 45, or 75. It's never too late. That's part of the beauty of the gospel. You know, as Jesus said to the thief on the cross a short time before he died, "Today I'll see you in paradise." That thief had no chance to change what he'd done in the past. But it doesn't matter, because the essence of the gospel is God's love, grace, and forgiveness. So no matter where we are, no matter how old we are, no matter how we've lived our life in the past, Jesus is saying here, hey, it's okay. That's why I died, to forgive you. What are you going to do now? How are you going to live your life in this moment as you move forward? And we always just need to be aware, as this parable does, because this is probably one of the few times you'll ever hear me talk about hell, because it doesn't come up in Scripture that often. Death ends any opportunities we have to make a difference, and to make a different decision. So Jesus says, what decision are you going to make with your life in this moment, in this time, in this place? Let's pray. Father, I'm so very grateful for your word and for you, because you don't skip the difficult places, difficult times. I know sometimes in my own life, Father, I would prefer to avoid the difficult discussions. I would prefer to avoid the difficult things that sometimes challenge my own life or something that I've done, because it's much easier to talk about the good stuff. But I thank you, Father, that you love us so much that you don't gloss over difficult things, but that you address the issues head on. But more than anything, I thank you, Father, that you are an incredibly loving God who, in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, has demonstrated that you will forgive us no matter what we've done in the past, no matter how long we've done it, if we genuinely come to understand who you are and who we are, and accept what your Son Jesus has done for us. And I thank you, Father, that even though there is a heaven and hell, that you are a just God, but you're also a loving God and a merciful God, and that you desire no one to ever experience your eternal judgment, but you desire all to come to a knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for that truth. It's in his name we do pray. Amen.